please open your Bible. Anybody have any idea where we're going to go in the Bible today? I'm guessing it's Daniel 7. Not a prophet, but Daniel chapter 7. Can you explain to someone, this is so cool. Everybody knows Daniel in the lion's den. Most people know Shadrach, Meshach, and the fire story. And if you refresh the story, they're like, oh yeah, yeah, I remember that. Part of our cultural awareness still. It's kind of like Christmas. Yeah, yeah, Daniel was thrown into the fiery furnace of lions or something. You know, people don't really remember, but they know that story about the miracle. And everybody's excited about the miracle. Daniel and Shadrach and the boys are saved and they should have died. Do you know how to take that stuff that we kind of, everybody knows, the big stories, the fun Sunday school stories, and read someone into what's going on in Daniel 2 through 7? Could you do that quickly on a napkin over chai or whatever you're drinking? Do you know how to do that? It's one thing for me to show you and you say, yeah, that's probably what's going on there. It's another thing for you to be able to do it yourself. Daniel chapter 5. Can someone tell me what that's about real quick? What's Daniel 5? The writing on the wall. That's a good summary, okay, because Belshazzar has the vision of the writing on the wall. What's Daniel 3? See, it's awesome to take a quiz on Sunday morning. Like, oh, I didn't want to do a quiz. Teaching is not about me getting through my slides, okay? It's not about getting through this verse or that verse. Teaching is about you getting what you can from the time we spend. And one of the methods you use to teach is a quiz or a test or something. It makes you open a file cabinet in your mind. You label it. You're like, Daniel 3, I don't remember. I know it's one of those things. And all of a sudden, the pastor thinks you need to know what's in Daniel 3. So that's the hard thing. You signed on for a course today, and you get what I give you, if you'll take it. Daniel 1 is your introduction, and it's the story about whether they'll eat the food sacrifice to idols. It's the setting for the whole story and how these guys are going to operate from God's word and not from the pagan view. That's the first Daniel 1. 2 through 7 is a unit. Chapter 2 through chapter 7 is a unit. And it's got really off-the-wall prophecies on the outside, 2 and 7. The image that Nebuchadnezzar dreams and the four beasts that Daniel dreams, 2 and 7. 3 and 6 is the miraculous deliverance stories. The fiery furnace and the lion's den. And they're the same story. Disobey God, says the higher king. God's people say, no, in this case, I won't disobey God on this instance. The higher king says, I'm going to kill you in a dramatic way that everyone's going to see and take note and beware of. And then God delivers them miraculously. The fiery furnace, the lion's den, 3 and 6. And if we're right that these are rhyming, 2 and 7 rhyme in prophecy, 3 and 6 rhyme in the miraculous deliverance, then we're looking at what's going on in 4 and 5. Now, the reason I do this with you is because as you just read through Daniel, you're kind of like, well, this story follows after, and it's just kind of, okay, so now we've got the tree, and then the handwriting on the wall. But when you understand, when you look at it, zoom out a little bit, and look at what Daniel's doing in his design of his message, something that you might not have thought was the focus is all of a sudden the focus. You thought the focus was the lion's den. You thought the focus was the fiery furnace. You thought, well, God delivers those who trust in him, and he does, and that's part of the story, but the focus of Daniel is the kingdom. Daniel, God is my judge. That's what his name means. The focus of his story is the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men, and how history, human history, is advancing at the rate of 60 seconds per minute to these things being the same thing. The kingdom of God, the overall sovereign rule of God over the universe, expressing itself through God's subordinate king. That's what it's really about. It's about that kingdom. And so why do I think that? Because when you get to 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, who loses his mind because God humbles him. And then Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's successor, who is cut off and not restored. God is really the king. And the humans, given subordinate authority, are supposed to rule under God. Daniel 2 through 7 is a dramatic presentation of Psalm 2. That's what I just went through with you right there. This is what you should be able to show someone on a napkin. Why do you need to be able to do that? Why? God's the king and the subordinate kings are supposed to submit and rule under him. That's really your big thing, 4 and 5. And they learn that these kings, these highest officials of state that are even worshipped at times by their people, they're supposed to humble themselves under the Creator. And that's the big reveal. That's the big message of Daniel 2 through 7, half of the book. You need to be able to say that for the 2020 election cycle. You need to be able to tell people that God actually cares about human governance. And what he says in his word is supposed to reflect in how I arrange my life, how I order what he's put under me. And one of the things he's given me by his providence in world affairs is I have the franchise. I'm supposed to vote. And my vote is actually a stewardship God has given me that I worship him with. And that's how I think about it. And so now the Christian worldview is very relevant when it comes to politics. I hate the word politics because we think it means I hate this person, so we're going to attack this person. That's what politics really turns into. It's just human sin expressed in hatred toward other humans. And we're talking about government. Government. And Daniel is very emphatically focused on government. Can you hear this message of the kings of the earth being humbled before the Creator in Psalm 2? Can you hear it? Can you hear it in human history, where it's not just in a general sense, but within the framework of human history, where history is careening toward the end state of world history, whether the textbook writers or the educators or the kids or anybody want to hear it? Can you hear that this is how God has finally answered the question of where is all this going? Is it just going to perpetuate like this and basically man ignoring him? We can't see him. We walk by faith, not by sight. Richard Dawkins has to say at the end of his little message, if God is there, why is he so hard to find? That's my question of the Creator. I guess that's what he's going to say as he's careening towards the lake of fire. My prayer is that he doesn't. My prayer is that he, like Nebuchadnezzar, humbles himself before the living God and recognizes his need for a Savior and believes in Christ as his Savior. But if he doesn't, there is an outcome for him which is prepared for Satan and his fallen angels, and it's a horrible thought to contemplate. But isn't this what we're reading in Daniel? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples, parallel to nations, devising a vain thing? There's this tumult, there's this war, this wave and roar and storm of history. The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together. Let's get together and build an alliance and build a tower in Daniel or in Genesis 11. They take their stand and take their counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. See, if there's a line of scrimmage and you're on one side and God is on the other, then you are the one in error. If there's truth on one side and you're on the other side, you don't get to say, well, this is my truth. No. And by the way, only Christians are playing postmodern anymore. Postmodern gloves are off. Now we're evil. This is wrong. This is immoral to insist on things like a nation, like a national entity that actually exists and polices its own and so forth. Well, don't get distracted by my applications. These kings of the earth say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away God and his anointed. Cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. See, the kids that are in public school today that are Christian, they are under such incredible pressure to rethink everything that we've taught them. They're really not sure it's all that way because they're so bombarded with the social pressure, primarily of their friends, but then also the party line of the other peers, the teachers. And it seems like an overwhelming attack. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I was feeling pressure in the public school, that maybe my views don't stand up in the same frame of logic that theirs did. I couldn't articulate it, but that's kind of how I felt. Somehow, we're not going to be able to reason the same way. Their reasoning is going to, the way they reason, they're going to win. So something's wrong with the reasoning system. And I didn't understand, like I understand now, where the assumptions are and how that worked. I just knew they're playing a different game than I'm playing, and they don't talk to each other. And so I felt like I couldn't get into the arena of ideas very well as a kid in school. I just knew what I knew. And somehow there's a mistake, a misunderstanding. A lot of my life is, I'm going to wait and see about that one. A lot of my intellectual life has been that way. I'm not sure how this is messed up, but I'm going to find out. So here we are. Today, I can only imagine the pressure has exponentially grown to where there is no other possible way to reason except the way we have defined our Creator, and by denying His existence. But, and so this feels overwhelming to the children. It feels overwhelming. There's no possible way that what these crazy people in their ties and their little suits are saying is true, because everybody knows different, and we're powerful in terms of influence on one another. But I want you to hear what God thinks about all that pressure and power and might of the kingdoms of the earth, the great kings and rulers of the earth shaking their fists at God, and it stresses us out. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The master, that's Adonai, not Yahweh, Adonai scoffs at them. The one who's really in charge is not the slightest bit concerned. Can I say something about the word revelation for a second? If it's really this way, Pastor, then why is it so hard to see? If things are like you're describing, that there is this reality of God that's spiritual, that is more real than the physical, that you cannot see or touch, and yet you have to accept it and submit to it. We have to bend the knee to the invisible Creator. If it's really this way, why does He have to be so invisible? Can't we just, can't God show up with a picture of the Virgin Mary on a tortilla? Can't we have something? Throw me a bone. Throw me something that'll help me believe, because I need to see. So icons, and then we'll believe what the priest says, because the legend is that the statue of Mary cries or something. And we're like, no, that's not really what's going on. Why does it have to be invisible? Why does it have to be this thing that nobody can prove? You can't prove a thing that you're saying. I say you can't disprove anything that I'm saying either. And so let's actually talk about what we do actually know, if you're going to play Baconian empiricism. Why does it have to be this way? Have you ever thought about the name of the book, Revelation? In Greek, it doesn't mean that there's a virus that takes out the whole planet and then there's just a few people left. That's what they call the apocalypse today, popular. In Greek, the word apocalypse doesn't mean the end of things. That's eschaton. The Greek word apocalypse means revelation. That's why we call it the book of Revelation. It's not, by the way, the book of Revelations. It's just the book of Revelation. That's the name of it, the title of it. The full title, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? Why at the end, with all these visions that John has that echo what Daniel has, why is it called the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there is a curtain. Because there is a reveal that's coming. We are in the before the curtain opens phase. And we don't get to see what we want to see. We walk by faith, not by sight. We were equipped by the apostles to think this way. Now we see in part, then we'll see it complete. There is this discomfort we have that we expect from the scriptures, of not seeing what we want to see. The big reveal. I think there's a foretaste of the big reveal when you die, when your body is dead, absent from the body and present with the Lord. I think that's a beginning for you, an end for something else. I think it's going to be, when you die, very much like the end of the overture at the play when the curtains are closed. And you had this overture, the music that goes with the opera or the play or the whatever. you hear this music and you can't see anything, and there's revelation of what's going to happen, but you don't have the full revelation. You just got some. The song kind of tells you there's going to be some stuff going on in what you're about to encounter. And you're sitting there, and you at first you're like, oh, how long is this thing going to go? And then you start thinking, the kids aren't here. Let's just settle in. This is actually really nice. There's no screaming. There's no throwing anything, at least here. Somebody else, you're dealing with something somewhere else. But we're just, the babysitter's watching the kids, but we're just going to enjoy the overture. We're just going to sit here, and we can just relax. And sometimes I'll be like, how long is this going to be? And she'll say, hey, it's okay. It's okay. Think about how calm and nice this music is. Isn't it? I'm like, you're right. It's a great point. Thank you. We just settle in and we enjoy the overture. That's what you're doing right now. But when the curtain opens, eternity. That's the idea. That's revelation. And that's what's going on. And this is what we think. We think the overture is the thing. We think we're sitting there listening to the music and I want to keep doing that. And then the curtain opens and the music ends and it's for the next phase. You're like, well, I want to keep sitting there with the curtain closed, listening to the overture. Well, the overture does need to end, but the next thing needs to happen. And that's how I think that's one very helpful way to think about when you die. It's also what's going on with eschatology. The end of your walk in this body before the resurrection is when you die physically, or when the rapture happens and Jesus takes the whole church and judges us and sets us up for the coming kingdom. That's what's going on in terms of your personal end state. But the big picture of the kingdoms of the earth have an end state too. And Daniel opens up by this vision that he sees in Daniel chapter 7, the way things are going to be. And it echoes what we saw in chapter 2. One of the most interesting insights in Daniel 7 to me is that you have verse 16 and 17. One of those standing by gives Daniel the interpretation of the visions of the four beasts. And we talked about the four beasts Wednesday night and just now. A lion with wings, a bear with ribs in his mouth, a four-headed and four-winged leopard, and then a beast different from the others with iron teeth that devours everything and tramples all the other kingdoms under its feet. And that's the four kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Babylon, or the Chaldean Empire. We shouldn't call it Babylon, that's just the city. The Chaldean Empire that is headquartered in Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day, followed by the Medo-Persians, especially the Persians with the bear raised up on one side, followed by the great Alexandrian Greek Empire that divided into four, the four heads of the leopard, divided into four of Alexander's subordinate generals, and finally taken over by the great different kingdom that's the most powerful empire in world history to date, the Roman Empire, of which the British Isles and we as heirs of them, this is heirs of that civilization. The Roman Empire with, yes, Greek influences, but what has happened in world history since. And so Daniel has these visions of these animals, but then he comes to a very strange part of this vision. In this last thing, there's the little horn, and the whole thing freaks him out. The whole thing bothers Daniel, and he has to ask a question. But before I get to the little horn, look at verse 16. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. I love the phrase, the exact meaning of all this, because the angel, apparently, who's standing by is going to give Daniel a very interesting interpretation that is very summary. Oh, those are kingdoms. He doesn't name the kings. He doesn't do the thing. Like Isaiah calls Cyrus. He names Cyrus long before there's a Cyrus. Give me the exact meaning of all this in verse 16. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So Daniel, the dream interpreter, has to have the angel interpret the dream, right? Which tells you that God is doing what God is doing in this instance and that instance, and it isn't always the same way, right? These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. King is now identified with kingdom. There is a tight connection. If you have the king, you have the kingdom. If you have a king with no kingdom, he's not the king in the sense that he will be when he exerts his rule over his actual kingdom. If you have a kingdom but no king, well, then who's really in charge? So king and kingdom are very tightly associated. These are four kings who will rise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. The summary interpretation of the vision Daniel has of the four beasts and the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man receiving the kingdom is, yeah, there's four kingdoms, but there's going to be another kingdom that will be established with the saints of the highest one, and that rules forever. So what you're seeing, Daniel, in history is temporary. What we're studying in politics and governance and human affairs is the temporary arrangement that's just prior to the forever kingdom that goes on forever and is ruled by the saints of the highest. That's the summary interpretation. Now, within that summary interpretation, there are many implications and details we can pull out of it, but let's just pause for a second on the summary. What is history about? What is it tending toward? What's going on in world history? What's going on with me as my place in world history? How do I fit? Turns out, as a subordinate to God, one who is under him, my choices matter. The ability to make a decision, your volition, is an analog, a small picture of. You're the image of God. One way you bear his image is in the capacity to make decisions. It is not the same as, it is an infinitely smaller version of God's sovereign capacity to make decisions. And you're supposed to exercise that volitional capacity for him, under him, within what we used to call in the army commander's intent. He doesn't tell you turn left or right. I don't know, go left or go right. I don't know. I don't know what I do. I'm waiting to find out the will of God. I know what I'll do. And Adam left his... Okay, so I go left. Right? That's not you exercising your volition with what God has told you to serve him in the moment with your delegated responsibility. Go to him and ask, help me figure this out, give me wisdom, give me strength, what's the answer I need to know? Go to the Word and your daily intake of the Word so that you'll know God and know what he thinks. And then look at your situation with wisdom. Look at your situation and say, righteousness is always the right answer. Righteousness always demands my self-sacrificial love. Self-sacrificial love and righteousness are how I, in my choice, worship my Creator. And so now it's all about disciple making. It's all about the walk with the Lord. God, in your spirit, I want to make this choice for you. I want to make this choice to please you in this instance. And by the way, you know better. You see what I don't see. Shut me down. Don't let me make a mistake here. But it's the worship choice. That's the wisdom. That's the way you make decisions with wisdom, is you make the worship choice based on what God told you he wants you to be about, making disciples who love. And so, this is how you rule. This is how Jesus will rule. This is how you are supposed to make decisions in your life. And your life is not a series of trying to figure out, do I feel what God wants me to choose, as much as do I know God and choose to serve him in the circumstance I'm in? And I'm being groomed by that training, that uncomfortable process of, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to make the right choice. And sometimes there's a sacrifice associated with it, but I'm going to walk out in faith and make this choice. That's a worship rulership choice. Nobody else can make the decision. I can make the decision. The king has to resort to torture when the subject says, you can't make me choose what you want me to choose. So the king tortures the person. Eventually they say, okay, I'll choose not to be tortured anymore. I'll choose to say what you say. But it's the torture proves the power of human volition. The person is now choosing not He's not choosing what he was rejecting before. He's choosing not to suffer anymore. It's all about the ability to make choices. And so Nebuchadnezzar has a choice every moment, just like you and me. Worship the living God. Don't look to yourself and make yourself God. Recognize God as God. Nebuchadnezzar blows it in chapter 4, and then he gets humbled, and then he makes the right choice. And this is how we're being groomed to rule and what's coming. So the saints of the highest. When you talk about the saints of the highest one in verse 18, it reads you into the picture. Not by a simple concordant search of the word saints, but if we did that, you know what you'd find? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's play concordance for a second. 1 Corinthians 1. This is one of the saddest things people don't understand, because they take themselves right out of Daniel chapter 7. They say, saints are people that have done two miracles and the cardinals vote and they are a saint. Right? That's what saints are. Well, that's not biblically what saints are. There's a tradition that says that. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. What? The word saint, if you want to go biblical about it, the hagioi, those that are set apart to God, are the holy ones, all the same. Set apart, saint, holy, it's all the same word. Sanctify, it's all hagios, those that are set apart to God. It means that there is two categories. God's in one of them, and then you're with him. And the other category, that's not what you're in. You're in this category, set apart. In what sense? Now let's put God in its righteousness. That's what we mean by his holiness, his absolute infinite goodness. The saints of the highest one are possibly interpreted as angels, until you read the rest of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul, the Jew, who knows Daniel very well, says, don't you know you're going to rule over the angels? You don't take each other to court. You got to find a righteous, wise man among you that are believer, is a believer, who can make a decision in righteousness between you. Remember how we make decisions, wisdom in righteousness for God's sake. Right? Find a wise man among you who can rule, who can make the determination. Don't you know that you're supposed to rule the angels? Is the gist of his argumentation in 1 Corinthians. Don't go to the unbelievers and let them rule over you voluntarily. You're supposed to govern the angels in what's coming. There are all kinds of implications in that statement in 1 Corinthians 6 about us ruling the angels. Why does Satan fall in the first place? What's going on with that? Is he truly to be seen in Ezekiel 28 as in the Garden of Eden in favor with God before his fall, so that after the fall he's the serpent in the garden? Is that how we read Ezekiel 28? I know people I really respect that read it that way, since it says the Garden of Eden. And Ezekiel 28, he was there covering the throne of God as the covering cherub. Is that what happened, that God created man in his image? And nothing in the scripture says anything about God creating angels in his image. Is that part of because we're made to rule over God's works? Is this a revolt by a higher order creature who says, I can't believe the privilege you've given them? I mean, that's all speculation, but that's what you have to do if you want to pursue some of the little interesting little tags that you have in angelology in the scriptures. The Bible doesn't say exactly when or what the precipitating event in Satan's fall. It says he fell because of his pride. It says he thought he was going to take over for God. He was going to take God's place. It says that if he had sufficient revelation, he was ignoring it on purpose, that this would be impossible. And much of history is revealing how foolish the revolt against God is, which is what we're studying in the kingdoms in Daniel 7. All right, if you take the saint as those that are set apart to God, his people set apart to God, who are marked out to rule, and then you ask the New Testament, does the New Testament say anything about this? You can find a lot in the New Testament about this. I believe this is what the Bema is about, the judgment seat of Christ and the assessment of rewards for performance in this life. I believe is not just about that's the end and then they roll credits. If rewards are higher responsibilities, if rewards are, like, think about it. If you get a cash reward for something, now you have to be responsible for the use of the cash. I mean, if you lose it on the street and some kid picks it up and then buys drugs and overdoses with it, you are irresponsible with the cash. You see what I mean? Money is a responsibility. So think of anything that's really a reward. You go, well, but there are crowns. The crowns, does that not designate some sort of elevation? Well, they're crowns for victory. They're not necessarily rulership crowns. Really? I mean, is that what you... I mean, I'm just saying, if you watch the Bible on the evaluation of you and what's coming, what about us, Lord? What about us? We've left everything to follow you. Those who have done so will sit on 12 thrones. You 12 will sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Think about this. That... The point I'm making is that we should know from Daniel 7 that the saints of the Most High are going to rule in this coming kingdom that doesn't end. So when Paul teaches the kingdom, he's talking about everything we're talking about through the New Testament. You obey not just because, well, I want a good place in the kingdom, but that's what you're growing to be able to do. The parable I would tell is not in the Bible. It's similar to one in the Bible, but it speaks to us. A man had a business. He built it from the ground up, and it became a multinational company. Don't worry about the international politics of business and anything. I'm just saying a man had a business, and he really poured his heart into it, and it made awesome widgets. But more importantly, it had thousands of employees, and those employees fed their families and retired from that business because this man had built it and was successful at it. He had two children, and one of them was, the oldest, was kind of like a trust fund kid. No matter what dad tried to do, no matter what conditions he tried to set, the kid wouldn't, he wouldn't learn the lesson. He just always knew in the back of his mind that there's really no skin in the game here because he's a rich kid, and he doesn't take it seriously what his dad's trying to train him. So as the kid grows up, he doesn't ever get serious about what dad's trying to teach him. And he doesn't realize that his dad tried to teach him to clean his room and make his bed, that he's actually grooming him to run a department in the business. And his dad is trying to teach him to respect authority and to learn to respect other people who bear God's image. That he's really grooming him to recognize what his subordinates are and what his superiors are as he grows in the business. And the lessons that he's trying to teach him when he teaches him how to put on his socks are supposed to go into the boardroom as the kid, his firstborn, takes over the company when it's time to pass the reins on. But the kid won't learn it. He's rich. He's satisfied. He's content. He's saved. He's saved. He knows his dad loves him, and he knows his dad is the kind of man that will never disown him. He'll never get rid of him. He'll never forsake him, even if he rebels and disobeys his father. And his dad corrects him and punishes him and helps him, tries to discipline him to come back. He does. Yeah, okay, Dad, you're right. I'm sorry. But when it's back to school, he won't learn the lesson. When it's time to pass the reins on, Skippy thinks, I pressed my shirt, Dad. I'm here. Dad does not have a whole lot of stock shares to pass to this boy to run the business. He can't. There are too many people who make their living here. There are too many retirement pensions involved. By the way, he'll destroy himself if you give him this high prosperity. Meanwhile, I'm sorry, this is the only child. Meanwhile, there's this other person that entered the business cleaning out trash cans and proved himself and grew. Let's make it a her. Proved herself, she grew, she developed, she matured. And she was the person that more and more at every department meeting would distinguish herself because she was humble, because she understood the lessons, all the things that dad was trying to teach his son. This person was learning or had learned and was learning along the way as the business, as she grew through the business. And here it is, time to pass the reins on. They're both 50 years old. The trust fund kidiot is not going to be on the board of directors. But he will. He has a role. We're not going to kill him. We're not going to say he's not part of the family, but he can't run this business because he'll destroy it and he'll destroy himself. But this gal that grew up and paid attention and is absolutely committed to the mission and the intent of everything we're doing will perpetuate and grow this thing. Of course, she will be part of the directorship of what goes forward. And it's common sense. Of course, if someone grows up in the work, they can do the work. And if we say, no, I'm saved, I don't expect there to be a whole lot of high responsibility. Now, let me ask you the question. Are you serving the Lord because you want to rule in the kingdom? I really want my place. I want to get all the rewards I can get and have all the talents that come to me so that I can rule many cities. Is that what you're doing? Is that your motivation? No. You love your dad. He wants to bless you and he wants to pour. You want to please him and serve him. That's your attitude. And because you have that attitude, you're growing and he's putting you through your paces and you're better as you grow through the suffering that he has invented along the way. And as you serve him, even under fire, as you make disciples, even under pressure, as you love self-sacrificially those who hate you, as we saw last Sunday, he's promoting you. And the big reveal was the Bema. Here's what you did with the relationship that we had. Here's what you're ready for. There are all kinds of problems with my view. I'm sure there are. Well, I mean, in the resurrection, is it really, won't we like be mature at that point? And then I'm like, that's fine. But it seems that according to the actual scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that when you stand at the judgment seat, the things that you did in this phase of life, you receive recompense for. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says that the things that you did, the materials you built with, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, these things are tested by a fire, a judging fire, and the things that remain that didn't burn up, that would pass through the fire, you receive them. Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy, thieves can't break in and steal. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. These needs of the temporal life that you have will be added to you. I see a pretty consistent message in the scriptures that there is an eternal consequence at the judgment seat for what I do with my life. And I want to tie it together with what's happening here. The church, I believe, exists to be the bride of Christ, in those that will reign, that will sit with Christ in his coming kingdom. I believe we are being groomed and marked out as the coming administration of this kingdom of the Jewish Messiah over Israel, over the nations. The Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, ruling over Israel, which rules over the nations. And that's what we'll discuss as we go forward, looking at how the temple, the millennial temple, is set up with all four directions being addressed by the tribes of Israel. All the directions of the compass are somehow related. All the nations are related to the tribes. There's a subordination that will happen, unfortunately, for the anti-Semites. Pastor, you got that all out of the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom? No, I got that from the New Testament and then was blown away when I saw it in Daniel. I'm not reading, and by the way, that's not what you do. You don't read the New Testament in and retranslate or reinterpret the Old Testament. I just think that in the Old Testament revelation, there was this question mark. Who are the saints of the highest one? Who's that? It's like all prophecy. That's who gets it. Who is that? And then as we see, as the New Testament develops, you have all this discussion of accountability and today matters for eternity in terms of my choices as a believer. And see, this is why the theological systems that say the whole thing is to determine whether you're elect, whether you're justified, it's just a whole life experiment to see if you persevere till the end so then that way we misinterpret, but we know you're saved. That system, those systems of theology miss what the Bible's actually doing with your salvation. You enter by grace through faith, and now you're born. That's the beginning. Birth would be the beginning of your spiritual life, right? As far as independent from the mother's body. Birth is the beginning of that independent life. And now you grow and live, and everybody's building their theology to see if somebody's born. Can you imagine being born again for the whole of your Christian life, that you're just trying to make sure you're born again? No, there is a point where you're born. Now grow. That's so much the presentation through the New Testament. All right, let's get to the little horn. Let's talk about, no, we don't, let's don't do the little horn. I have just a few more minutes that you've allotted to me. I know it's possible for me to say, this is a good place. Everybody seems to be tracking with what we're saying. And I could stop now. But some of you, by me just saying this, are waking up and saying, no, I could do some more. All right. There's a little horn that Daniel sees with the three beasts, the four beasts. It's verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn. These are the 10 horns that grow out of the head of the fourth beast, which we now know as the Roman Empire. The little horn comes up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And so it's a fantasy image. A horn, like the horn that would grow out of an animal's head, is now a person. It's a personified horn. It has eyes and a mouth. All right? I saw recently a book my kids had. I think I might mention it to you. We got it. Somebody handed it to us. You know, little kid books. There's only so many of them, and they just keep getting passed down. When they get to our house, they get torn up. That's where they end up. But anyway, one of you handed us a book at some point that was a Sesame Street thing, and it was about food. Okay? Y'all know Sesame Street, Grover, and Big Bird and stuff. It was lunch. It was different foods, and it had the names for them, for the different things that you'd have. And it was like a little kid book, like a baby book. You would point to it and say it, and the little kid says it, you know. But the food items had eyes and mouths. The sandwich was personified. It had a face. The carrots were smiling at you. That wouldn't have made it past my editorial desk, I think. When they pitched the book, okay, so we're going to make the food that the children are going to eat have faces so that they're happy people, so that when you're eating the sandwich, it's a person. Anyway, maybe my theological sensitivity is just that tight where I notice these things, but I saw the sandwich, and Grover's talking about that's a sandwich. I was like, Grover, don't eat the sandwich. It's like eating a Narnian beast or something. These animals speak. They have souls. You can't eat that. You know, don't eat the sandwich that's smiling at you. Anyway, that's kind of what's going on here. There's a horn, which is an inanimate object, but all of a sudden it's animated. It's speaking. It's got eyes and a mouth, and it draws your attention. It draws Daniel's attention. And he's like, what is that? By doing this in 530-something B.C., Daniel is laser designating this one horn, and it's going to be mentioned through the whole New Testament. Second Thess is going to talk about this guy. Revelation talks about this guy. John especially talks about this person. It's a personal, it's one person. He represents a kingdom, but he's one person. And notice the way he's described. He's a boaster, and he's a person, but he boasts. And right after hearing about his boast, uttering greatness, or like his big talk, little horn, big talk, Daniel's like, so this is at the top of this monster that just destroyed all these scary kingdoms with its trampling feet. It's this horn growing out of it. Right as the thing is squawking, who cares? That's the idea. The great king shows up. And the contrast is huge. It's an infinite contrast. The Ancient of Days shows up in verse 9. Verse 9, I kept looking. I kept looking until thrones were set up or in place. The idea could be that they were laying down and set up, set aright, or it could just be that all of a sudden I see them. And I think that's what happens. Daniel's like, it appeared before me. There are thrones that are just all of a sudden in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat or was seated. He could either be sitting there or he took his seat where he shows up as the judge and sits down first. This is an important thing. He's a move of authority when he sits down or is seated on this throne. And we do not have a whole lot of prior insight about the Ancient of Days as a name. But that's what he's called. And this is a direct literal translation from the Aramaic. The Ancient of Days took his seat or was seated. His clothing was white like snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. So two bright white depictions. The pure wool would be white wool. And his throne was ablaze with fire, and its wheels were a burning fire. So this is the kind of vision that you see, like you're looking at this little horn, and all of a sudden you're like, you see the Ancient of Days. That's the idea. The little horn is boasting, and it bothers you what he's saying, and he's like the very tip of this beast squeaking these great boasts, and your attention is drawn into him, and right as your attention, by God's design, all of a sudden, camera shift. The Ancient of Days. That's what happens in the design. Do you know we're going to go back to the little horn in Daniel 7? You're going to hear about him again. When you just read through this, you're just reading along, the little horn, the Ancient of Days. Whoa, what's going on there, Ancient of Days? Back to the little horn. The point is the contrast. You're supposed to be blown away by the thing that Isaiah saw, apparently, in the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And so Daniel describes God, the Ancient of Days. God. In verse 10, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Very clearly, when you have bodies of water and fire, look out. Bodies of water that are burning are bad for those that are wicked and under God's righteous judgment. When God condemns unrighteousness, he burns it. And the river of fire is probably flows into the lake of fire, is my assessment. I imagine there's something, a relationship between the two because of what happens. Thousands of thousands were serving or attending him. Ten thousands of ten thousands. Your Bible says myriads. We wonder about this one word, but it's another parallel to thousands of thousands. Thousands of thousands means millions, right? Ten thousands of ten thousands. I didn't do the multiplication, but you add two more zeros, and it's a lot more. Okay? This is angels, and this is why Daniel has someone to ask the question when you get to verse 15. Thousands and thousands before him standing. When someone's seated in the ancient world and other people are standing, that means they're waiting on the person that's standing. Think of a king in his court, in his great hall. You've got the courtroom and you've got these, all the people in court are standing except one person who's in the very center at the back of the room. He's the king. He's seated in repose, able to do his best thinking, ready to render the wisdom and the judgments necessary for the king. That's the idea. So you have all these millions and billions of angels circling and present. The court sat and the books were opened. And I have read people that want to make a big deal about the court. The court sat. What's happening today in Old Testament studies is we see scholars trying to reread the pagan polytheistic worldview of the people of the time that these things were written back into the documents that we have, as though Daniel thinks like a pagan, as though Moses thought like a pagan. And so you've got angels as creators, co-creators or something, missing actually the metaphysical, radical departure of Moses from the ancient Near Eastern literary world. And I disagree with the Old Testament scholars that do this. I know it's popular to do this. And maybe you haven't run across these guys, but if you do down the road, you can remember there's a little pastor up in Connecticut that thinks that's probably not best. Probably better to see, as Charlie Clough will point out, that the Old Testament, when God says through Moses, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, this is such a radical departure from the worldview of the other contemporary literature. It's so radically distinct because of the distinction of creator from creation. He's not part of the creation, and they are created beings, but he's not one of them. When you realize the great difference between this and Enuma Elish or the Gilgamesh epic, you can't play this, read the ancient Near Eastern paganism back into the Bible. But again, it's popular. And so what people want to do, what these scholars want to do is say, oh, we're going to teach the church better now to really know God, that he's more like the way Nebuchadnezzar would have thought of him than the way the Bible presents him and the way the kids have learned in Sunday school. There's always somebody with a great idea of revisionism that's going to tell you how it really is. Sometimes they're right. Sometimes we get it wrong. And so you have to test every spirit. But it does say here, the court sat and the books were opened. And I believe there is a judicial function for angels among the affairs of men. The first time human beings encounter angels that are working for God, the angel is given the responsibility to kill humans in a judicial function. He doesn't wear the sword for nothing. It's in Genesis 3 when the angel guards the entrance to the Garden of Eden. If humans will go into the Garden of Eden, the angel carrying the flaming sword is to kill them. It's a judicial function of the angel. He's given that task, well, executive function, to carry out the judgment of God. And so I think that when you watch the Bible closely and you look at what angels are really doing, these messengers, they are very often involved in judicial arrangements. And we say, well, wait a second, you said 1 Corinthians 6, man's going to rule the angels. We are going to, but now they have a role that in carrying out God's judicial actions. We see this in the giving of the law. When you read in the book of Hebrews that the law was given through an angel, there's an angelic mediation that's taking place even at Mount Sinai. So I don't read the ancient Near Eastern paganism into the angelic court, but there is a delegation God has given angels in the affairs of men, and it is judicial function. I want to say one more thing about that is very controversial. I am not an angel. I am a pastor, but I am no angel. No. But in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus hands a letter to the angels of each of the churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. It says, to the angel of the church of X, to the angel of the church of Y. This is David Roseland's crazy ecclesiology that I think is right. I believe that there is an angelic presence that we're not supposed to focus on or worry about that is involved in judicial functions with a local church. I believe it involves in protection for us, and I believe it involves some sort of consequence if we get it wrong. Jesus says the letter is to the angel, and it's a warning if the church doesn't recover. It's a warning. What kind of warning is it? Now, I've got a friend that says, no, it has to be the pastor, and that means you can only have one pastor, one angel per church, and I disagree with that interpretation. Love my friends. I think that way. Pretty common view, actually. But watching angel through the whole Bible, he's got these judicial functions. Let me put that together with 1 Corinthians 5, and this is where it gets really important to be part of a local church, in my humble opinion. I believe in the local church for this reason. If you remove someone from your local church that is a believer because they're acting like an unbeliever, as in 1 Corinthians 5, don't listen to the New American Standard call him a so-called brother. It says one called a brother. This is a believer who's acting like a Corinthian. He's acting like the world, but he's actually a believer. And you got to make that distinction. Do I have a Christian who's acting like an unbeliever and therefore have to remove such a person? Read it in 1 Corinthians 5. It's not my idea. It's one of those places in the Bible that I wish wasn't there, but since it is, I'll submit to it. And Paul even says, you Corinthians who haven't removed this person so that you've taken the leaven out of the church so that the church can be holy, you haven't removed this stain on the witness of the gospel, you've been arrogant and not repented and not been broken about this. Man, I don't want to be an arrogant church, do you? I want to be humble before God. When Paul says this about these Corinthians, that they're arrogant for not removing him, I say, okay, there have to be circumstances in which this is necessary, like the man in this case has his father's wife. He's either guilty of incest or he's dating his stepmother. And everyone knows it, and I shouldn't say dating, he's shacked up with her. He has her, and it means sexually. And everyone knows it, and they're boasting about how gracious they are. Oh, we've even got that going on because salvation is by grace through faith. So they're denying the lordship of Jesus Christ and staining the gospel by the association. Paul says you got to remove such a one. I've decided to turn him over to... What is Satan? He's a fallen angel. So there's a circle in Corinth around the church, around the local assembly. And when you remove such a one from you, don't even sit down and have a meal with such a person. That is to turn that person over to Satan, a fallen angel. I mean, do you really believe that he means turn him over to Satan? Do you really believe that Satan is a fallen angel? So that means that there is a war. It's just another reminder. There's a war that rages. It's a supernatural thing. They're always going on. The counterfeit is the yin and the yang and the good balanced with the evil. No. There are fallen angels and elect angels, and there is a world system and is opposed to you believing in God's word and that God is good as his word says. All right? And that war that rages, thankfully, you can't see. But remember Elisha, Lord, let him see what I see. And then you see the chariots of fire. Hey, there are more with us than those opposed to us. There's a war on around you. And removing someone from the midst of a local church for this judgment, I won't say just they leave. I just mean that there's a judgment that they get separated. That is to turn someone over to Satan. For what? For what purpose? Now we're sounding mean. Christians are being mean. No, for the destruction of his flesh and the salvation of his soul, so that he'll return. It's a rehabilitative move. You do it because you want the person to actually get back in line with the Lord. And you're doing it out of love. And we'll never do it. We will have to do this at times. It's the worst part of being a pastor or being a congregant in a church. It's the worst. When you have to say, I love you, I will never stop loving you, and I will not eat with you. No matter what you do, I know who you are, and I know what you are, and I know what you're for. And even if you don't believe it, I do. And this is how it has to be. It's hard. But it's always rehabilitative. It's always to restore someone when that has to happen. And it sounds like Christians are being judgmental or prudish or whatever you want to say. Hey, the judgment's already been made in heaven. We're just saying what God already said. But this, see, angelology touches this. The saints of the Most High, that's you. The court that sits, there's a judicial function among angels. This is all part of, now I know it's just one little data point, but these things line up. And so my appreciation to Robbie Dean, the former pastor of this church, or a paper he read at pre-trib probably 6 or 7 years ago at a research conference I go to every year, where he explained, walked through from Revelation 2 and 3, the entire Bible on angels to show their judicial function. I think he's dead right, absolutely, if you're going to go biblical. And so this court sits, the books are opened. I kept looking because of the sound of the great words which the horn was speaking. See, judgment shows up. The horn is boasting. I'm looking at him. All of a sudden, there's the court. And then the horn is back to my, I got my attention again. And what are we set up to see God react? I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and it was given to the burning fire. Oh. We're not really that worried about the little horn or the beast that he's growing out of or all these things that we worry about when we have our eyes open to the truth of God's word. But it's here in the word. I can't show it to you other than here because that's how revelation, special revelation works. It's a prophet telling us how it is. The rest of the beast, their dominion had been taken away, an extension of life had been given to them for a season and a time, literally, whatever that means. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Unto the Ancient of Days he went, and they brought him near. And to him was given dominion and honor and sovereignty, or this means the kingdom, but it doesn't say the kingdom. It says a kingship or sovereignty. And all the peoples, nations, and tongues were serving him. Language we've heard 4 or 5 times in Daniel about the kings of these great empires. All the peoples, nations, and tongues are serving him, the Son of Man. And dominion, his dominion, is an eternal dominion which will not be taken away. And his kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. An eternal kingdom that will not be destroyed is the ellipsis there. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom that will not be destroyed. If you are looking for permanence in this life, in this world, in these government structures, oh, good, we got an election, so now we have 4 more years, or whatever you want to think. There is no permanence. There's no permanence in the kingdoms of men or in the human affairs or even in our marriages. Our marriages are permanent for a few decades, but Jesus says we're not married in heaven. If you want permanence, then look at this and then be married accordingly. Serve God toward your spouse self-sacrificially. Because this is coming and it's settled. But notice how many ways the transitory great beasts of the kingdoms of the earth all go into the ashes. This kingdom that we belong to, that is still coming, is forever. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we praise you as the Ancient of Days for your Son, the Son of Man, self-identified so many times in the Gospels, his favorite self-designation, that he was the one who was presented before you to receive all dominion, kingdom, and authority. Thank you for Psalm 2 and the challenge to trust you as you're laughing at the silliness of the kingdoms of the earth. Father, it causes us to cringe when we see what they do because they have power over our bodies. Thank you for your Son's perspective that he gave us to fear you who can destroy body and soul in hell. God, we trust you even when we're fearful of what man may do to us. Help us remember that the books are open and the court sat, that we can trust in your eternal judgment, your eternal dominion, and that we are really and very much along for the ride, glorifying you willfully. Father, we want to glorify you. Make it so in our day and forever. In Christ's name, amen.